We continue this morning in Exodus chapter 4 and its verses 22 and 23. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go, so that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. This is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. You refuse to let my son go, so I will kill your firstborn son. Now may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be directed and controlled by your Holy Spirit, O God, and so be acceptable in your sight. Amen. I'm sure that by now you're all aware of the method I use in my preaching and the method which I have tried to train first Frank and now Paul in their preaching as well. It's called expository preaching, and it takes the Word of God with the utmost seriousness. It also tries to apply the meaning of the Word of God, having explained it, to apply it to our situation today. And in its very nature, it has to be consecutive, that is, taking each verse, each chapter, each paragraph as it comes. Now, I stumbled on this method of preaching as just a young man of only 23, newly married, with a little non-conformist congregation to preach to in an English village. I was unpaid, so I had to earn my bread and butter by teaching 4 days a week. And that left me very little time to prepare, often 3 preachings in a week, and I found myself wasting hours trying to think and decide what next text to use. So at last, in despair, I decided to start at the beginning of a book and work through it, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And I found I was saving time because the text was chosen for me. It was simply the next sentence or two in the book we were studying. So I stumbled on expository preaching without being taught it. Now, I say that for one particular reason this morning. It is that over the past 30 years, I began in that little non-conformist church with 8 members in 1961. Over all those years, I found something utterly remarkable about the expository method. I can't explain this remarkable feature other than by the amazing providence of God. It's the way in which it appears just to happen that the text or paragraph for the week is exactly suited to the need of the fellowship at that time. Let me illustrate, and I could give you scores of illustrations, but let me illustrate it with a couple of examples. In my last parish, 1 week, we had a particularly brutal and savage rape of a young girl of 14 in a local housing scheme, and it stunned the entire area. And the next Sunday, I was going through 2 Samuel at the time, I reached the horrendous passage of the rape of Tamar by her half-brother Amnon. God spoke to us all in a very solemn way, and news spread throughout the district of the cutting edge of the Word of God. Far more recently and much more happily, at the valedictory service for our 3 missionary girls, the last Sunday morning of 1991, we reached the final crunch of Moses' call to the service of God. And guests who were present for that valedictory service were just amazed at the relevance of a passage for the situation where it was just the next couple of verses in an expository series. Now, this morning, we are all stunned by the events of this past fortnight, 3 weeks. Murder, murder, murder. We know perfectly well that all of these murders fall into a particular category, that of retaliation. The taxi driver, the bread man, the Sinn Féin, office murders, the betting shop murders, they were all retaliations of one sort or another. And we turn to our text, and what do we find but the numbing, awful statement that for the life of Israel, God's firstborn son, he will take Egypt's firstborn son in retaliation. First of all, this morning, the firstborn son was chosen. On Wednesday, I met Edna by accident in the market. I'd been out on church business and thought to buy some bananas on my way home. Edna asked me whatever I was doing in the market instead of being at my desk, and then we met the very Reverend Dr. John Gervin, who proceeded to insult my bicycle because of its great age. However, Edna told me that there was one stall selling bananas at 35p a pound. She was rather confused about which stall it was, though she'd just bought some bananas there. So I asked at one, and their bananas were 40 pence a pound. I replied, "No, I'm looking for a stall selling them at 35 pence a pound. No, thank you." Well, that happened a couple of times at least, and by this time Edna was very embarrassed. However, I did at last find the stall where the bananas were the right price, and so I bought 2 pounds. Now, that was my right. No stallholder could blame me for bypassing his stall when his bananas were dearer than elsewhere. It was my right to find the man whose price suited me. It was my money and my responsibility to spend it how I chose. The Bible doesn't explain and cannot explain in any way we could ever understand why God chose Israel to be his firstborn son. But that was what God had done. It was that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Jacob's 12 sons had been chosen out from all the others. And that was God's right, a complete mystery, but his right as God. We know that most of Jacob's sons were rascals. There wasn't much admirable or commendable about them. They deserved nothing except the sort of judgment that was to come on Pharaoh for his hardness of heart. But that judgment didn't come on them. Why? Because God chose them to be his firstborn son, his people. Before we move on in thought, there's something striking about this rather unusual expression, "my firstborn son." We'll see in a moment why it's used here and nowhere else. But behind its use is a clear implication that there will be other sons, younger sons. Israel was the ethnic group springing from Abraham and was to be not the only son of God, but the firstborn son. Gathered from other nations, indeed I would believe gathered from every nation under heaven, every ethnic group, every language, every tribe, a countless number of other sons and daughters, children of the Heavenly Father. So many they would be like the sand of the seashore or like the innumerable stars of the universe. They too would all be chosen. We all make choices every day, not just of where to buy our bananas or our vegetables or clothes or whatever, but choices that affect every aspect of our living. Where to live, where to go on holiday, who to have as friends. And many of us think that there is another choice we also make, and that is whether or not to follow and love and trust the Lord Jesus. It's true we are called on to turn to the Lord and to call on him. Our Bibles tell us that we are called to turn on God in two very different ways. On the one hand, God commands us to turn to him. God commands everyone to turn to him. And as God, as Almighty Lord, the Creator, who gives to us the breath of life and the life that flows in our veins, he orders us, he charges us, he warns us, he issues his command to us to come to him. But on the other hand, he pleads with us. He invites us. He draws us with the cords of love. He woos us. He actually condescends to beseech us to come to him, even though he is God and we are dust and ashes. He beseeches us. Now, the small child takes a lot of things for granted. The clock that sits on the sideboard and chimes out the hour. The gold watch his father sometimes wears in his waistcoat pocket along with a gold chain. The tea set in the cupboard, which only comes out on very special occasions, and even not then. And the day comes when his father or mother says to him, "You know, this clock will one day be yours. It belonged to your great-grandfather, and it's very valuable. And this watch belonged to your mother's great-great-grandfather, and the tea set is a family heirloom as well. It's Georgian china. And these one day will belong to you. And they must never be sold. They're family treasures, and they're for you." And that is explained. And it's something like that with the Bible's teaching on God's choice. As young Christians, we don't think much of it. You say, "Oh yes, when I was 12, I asked Jesus into my heart." Or, "There was a time when God spoke to me, I can remember, and at last, after years of ignoring him, I came and I surrendered my life to him." And each one who knows the Lord can tell that personal story of how you came to trust in the Lord. And our stories are all different. But as we grow up, God, our heavenly parent, takes us on one side and he says, "I want to tell you about the treasures of my life and my spirit, which is in your heart. My life is in you because I put it there. And that means I loved you and I chose you. And you are my child because of my decision first. And your decision second." And like the young man or the young woman being told about the family treasures, we're taken aback and we wonder when we hear God say, "I chose you for myself. Israel, my firstborn, the firstborn son was chosen." But then secondly, the firstborn son was redeemed. Now we come to this awful bit of our text. "Israel is my firstborn son, so because you will not let my son go, I will kill your firstborn son." God is speaking to Pharaoh, or giving Moses a summary of his message to Pharaoh. What are we to say about this? It bears all the hallmarks of the grim, forbidding, savage, barbaric God of the Old Testament, the image of God so often portrayed. People say, "I can accept the God and Father of the Lord Jesus of the New Testament, but oh dear, don't expect me to accept the God of the Old Testament. All that blood and thunder, I can't be doing with that." Well, what is the meaning of our text? It's lex talionis, the law of retribution. We sometimes state it as it's given in Exodus 21 at verse 33. "It will be a life for a life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand." Before we tackle the text, it might be helpful just to say something about the subject of punishment, because thinking about punishment has shifted away very strongly from the idea that punishment should be retribution. By retribution, we mean you've done something wrong, therefore you must be punished for doing something wrong. A balance. But the thinkers and sociologists have come up with some new ideas, and they have said and are saying, "Now come on, that's barbaric. That's society wanting to act the exact revenge. That's a primitive instinct. Surely we're growing up, and in this modern age of enlightenment, we can leave behind the whole primitive and callous notion of revenge, punishment simply to repay someone evil for evil. And so the modern thought has been saying for some time now, yes, society must be protected from bad people. Yes, there must be a deterrent to save other people doing wrong things. Yes, there must be correction of wrongdoers in the hopes they'll mend their ways. But that's all that punishment must consist of, to protect society, to deter others, and to seek to correct and help the wrongdoer. Now, I will gladly grant those three elements in punishment. It would be both ignorant and stupid to deny them. But I cannot accept that retribution is outdated or primitive or barbaric. We have the principle of retribution here, and I say it stands as a cornerstone and at the very heart of our faith. So what does the text mean? It means this. It means the Pharaohs had been seizing the Hebrew baby boys and sacrificing them to their gods by throwing them into the Nile. And God is saying, I would have forgiven you that barbaric crime against humanity, more against my people, if you had repented. Yes, I would have forgiven you. But you have hardened your heart. You have refused to let my people go or cease your cruel oppression of them. And so I will exact a terrible retribution upon you. And as you have taken the firstborn sons of my people, I will take the firstborn sons of your people. A life for a life. That is what our text means. But it means more. It's saying something deeper. It's saying this terrible justice being meted out is simply your just deserts. And it's saying it would have been Israel's just deserts too if I hadn't chosen Israel to be my firstborn son. And because I have chosen Israel as my firstborn, they will escape the punishment by my providing them with a substitute, a firstborn male lamb, which will die in the place of each family and household. And we'll come to that later and in detail in these studies in Exodus. You see, both arms of this text lead you and me relentlessly to Christ. The second arm of the text, I will take your firstborn, ultimately means I'm going to kill my own firstborn son, my only begotten, for he is to be the Passover lamb who will die for the sins of my people. It leads to Christ. For with the Lord Jesus in his death, we see our retribution, the just repayment of our sins, being visited and laid upon him. That was exactly why he died. In the mind and heart of God, in these awesome words, is his own son. His own son's life being taken because of the vileness and wickedness of this world. But the first arm of the text also points to Christ. Israel is my firstborn son. We get an echo of those words only twice again in the Bible. One's in Hosea 11 when God says, out of Egypt have I called my son, referring to the entire people of God being called through Moses to leave behind their slavery and travel along the splendid way to the city of the great king. But we have a reference again in Matthew chapter 2 when these words are spoken of the Lord Jesus returning to Palestine from being a refugee in Egypt as a baby. Out of Egypt have I called my son. The text has a double reference. And so we find ourselves brought to our head, to Christ, the head of the body, the fountainhead of all our springs. In bringing us from slavery and in calling us his son, God is speaking to us through and because of the Savior, his well-beloved son and the firstborn of all creation. So you see, both parts of our text, like arms, are pointing us to Christ. Now to the murders and atrocities of these first weeks of 1992. Our thoughts today are with all the families, Catholic as well as Protestant, who have so savagely been robbed and bereaved of their loved ones. We have remembered them in our prayers already, as Paul has led us, and we continue to remember those grieving. May we never become hardened or callous in our thoughts. God preserve us from ever saying, well, they were Catholics. It's their turn to squeal for a change. May we be forgiven. And the next thing we must express is our profound grief at the strain on a young officer of the RUC that brought him to such appalling actions as to murder three men in the Sinn Féin offices and then to take his own life because he knew what he had done was murder. This tragic event has reminded us, if we need to be reminded, and I think we do, of the terrible strain our policemen are constantly under as they know they are targets for the IRA 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And it's reminded us that they know and feel very deeply that Sinn Féin regards them as legitimate targets and approves their murder. God help this province, that there are those on both sides of the divide, both in Sinn Féin and in the UDA, who actually receive police protection as citizens, though they approve of murder. What can we say? But we move on. Lex talionis, the principle of retribution which lies at the heart of our text. That principle of retribution is that retribution must be controlled by the lawful government. You see, there is a clear difference, often confused and missed today. There is a clear difference between retribution, that is repaying a criminal for what he has done, punishing him because he has done wrong. There is a clear difference between that and revenge. Revenge is when a private individual or individuals take the law into their own hands and act according to their instincts, and that cannot be impartial. It is bound to be action inspired by hatred, by bitterness, by anger. On the other hand, retribution must be meted out fairly, justly, and completely impartially, without bitterness, hatred, or anger. And that is the difference between the two. And therefore we have to condemn unequivocally the action of terrorists as being revenge, because justice is not done in hatred and bitterness and anger. And God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Not some thugs from the UVF, but God himself. God's firstborn is redeemed by the shedding of blood. That is, by taking a life as retribution, as punishment for evil, just punishment for evil. And God will forgive and does forgive you and me our sins, however vile or however sneaky or however secret. He does and will forgive for the sake of Christ, on whose gracious and innocent head as the Passover lamb the full weight of retribution has fallen. That's why we say at the end of our prayer, for Jesus' sake. Only across the lintel of the door into our hearts and on the doorposts of our lives must be the blood of Christ. I mean by that we must ourselves have accepted his sacrifice for our sins. And then thirdly, the firstborn was set free, and very briefly, in just two or three sentences, for our time is gone, where does all this lead to? And the glorious answer is that it is leading to freedom for the slaves, to liberty, because behind the awful, awesome statements of our text this morning, behind all these references to the cross of Christ and his death as our punishment, is this great and glorious objective that you and I should be set free and given our liberty to live lives of praise and honor, happiness and joy, pleasure and fulfillment to God's glory. If we gave some GSE or A-level pupils the task of summarizing the book of Exodus in 4 or 5 sentences, one of the sentences would bound to be, "Let my people go, says the Lord." Freedom for the people of God, a powerful, dominant, all-pervading theme behind the story of Moses. And it's the powerful, dominant, all-pervading theme of the whole Bible. It's pure gospel. If the Son shall make you free, you will be really free. Free from the punishment of sin. Free from the wrath of God. Free from the power of sin. Free to live a different kind of life. Free from the fear of what lies beyond the grave. Free from conforming to what the world may dictate. Freedom and life are ours, for Christ has set us free. The firstborn chosen, the firstborn redeemed, and therefore the firstborn set free. What a message for this man to take with him to Egypt. But wait a minute. Before we sing our final hymn and go home, here's a question. Is this the message we take with us this coming week? Chosen, redeemed, and free? If it is, we have a spring in our step, and a joy on our faces, and a light in our eye, and a smile on our lips, and a love and a passion burning in our hearts to share that message with all that we meet, so that they too can cry out in gladness and worship, "I too am chosen, redeemed, and free." We bring our response to God as we bring him our offerings.